The following message by the Right Reverend John W. Howe is the sixth in his series, Christian Marriage in a World Falling Apart. This message by Bishop Howe is entitled, Crisis and Reconciliation.
I want to try to pull together several of the major themes that we've touched on in the last several weeks, and partly this is a matter of reiterating and underscoring some of the significant points that we've tried to make. And I guess the starting point has to be this, that virtually every marriage will be tested. In fact, I think I can remove the virtually. I think I can say every marriage will be tested. When I was in parish ministry and counseling, especially young folks who were planning to be married, and I'd try to forewarn them about that point, they would look at me with these starry-eyed glances and total incomprehension. That could never happen to us. You know, someone else for sure, but it could never happen to us. And then sooner or later, the day of discovery dawns. Marriages get tested. They get tested in all the ways that we've talked about. And I think especially, sooner or later, they will get tested in the area of infatuation or temptation to infatuation with another person. I touched on that 2 weeks ago, and I want to enlarge on it today. The title of today's session is Crisis and Reconciliation. There may be other crises, of course, but this one has to be the largest one. And I would say to you that it may not involve adultery per se, although according to Psychology Today, over half the American couples over 40 years of age have experienced extramarital affairs on the part of one or both partners. That's a sobering statistic, isn't it? And it depends which report you're reading. It will be higher or lower, but it's somewhere around there. Half of the marriages in America today have been infected by, and in some cases killed by, extramarital affairs. It may not be adultery as such. It may just be that as time goes by, routine sets in, communication falls off, work and achievement begin to eclipse the home. Failure crushes us. Middle age comes with its own strange set of dynamics. Financial worries distract us. Whatever. And we find our marriages becoming uninteresting. Our partners even irritating. And at that point, we are really set up for an attack of temptation. I want to say to you that all the songs and stories and soap operas and movies aside, there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. Well, there's one. No. I want to say there's no such thing as a perfect marriage, and the reason ought to be obvious to us, and that is there is no such thing as perfect people. If you take two highly imperfect people and you put them together in a relationship of intense intimacy, and then over a period of time they are assaulted by all of those pressures and problems that inevitably come, is it any wonder that there are going to be from time to time crises? I said your partner may even irritate you. I want to enlarge on that just for a second. I wonder if you've noticed the phenomenon that the things that irritate you about somebody else, anybody else, not just your partner in marriage, but the things that irritate you about other people, has it troubled you that they don't irritate others? Have you noticed that? I mean, that somebody who is really a tremendous... Yeah, I see some heads shaking, you know what I'm saying. Somebody really irritates the stink out of you, and other people don't even seem to notice that. Well, that tells me more about you than it does about the person who irritates you. In fact, I believe God sends people into our lives precisely to irritate the stink out of us. I've told a story, it's a true story, and some of you may have heard it. A friend of mine, when we both had little children, I visited his home one Christmas time, and I was down in his workshop, and I heard this strange sound coming from the next room, a kind of a gurgling, rubbing sound. sounded like stones rubbing against each other. And I asked him, what in the world is that? And he said, that's precisely what it was. It's my rock polishing machine, says he. We gave it to our daughters for Christmas. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, you just go out in the backyard, you find some old field stone, you throw it into this thing, you pour in some grit, you hook it up to a faucet, and you plug it in, and kind of like a little miniature cement mixer, these rocks grind and grind and grind and grind against each other with the help of the irritants and a little bit of water to lubricate them. And they polish each other. You take ordinary old field stone with all of its imperfections, and over a period of time, they rub and rub and rub and rub until they're absolutely smooth and polished. And I asked him, how long do you leave them in there? And he gave me this marvelous answer. I've never forgotten it. He said, I leave them in there until I can see my face reflected in them. And I thought to myself, what a wonderful picture of the church. God takes people with all kinds of rough edges and throws them into his little rock polishing machine called the church. And they begin to rub and rub and rub against each other and irritate the stink out of each other until he can see his face reflected in us. Isn't that a good image? Well, if he does that in the church, how much more does he do it in marriage? One of his choicest gifts, may I suggest to you, to irritate the rough edges right off of you, may be your spouse. Two imperfect people thrown together in a world of very imperfect circumstances, including the whole range of problems that we touched on a couple of weeks ago. Problems with money, problems with the children, problems with our physical relationship, problems with alcohol or other addictions or addictive behavior, I might add, and especially problems of infatuation with another person, virtually guaranteed to produce crisis sooner or later. Above all of that, that's just describing the very human dynamics. Above all of that, may I remind you that we have an enemy. God says in Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. That's worth memorizing. God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16. Satan says, I hate marriage. And if I possibly can, I'm going to ruin yours. You need to understand that we have an enemy. And he hates us, and he hates everything good in our lives, and he hates everything that God is doing in our lives to make us more like himself. And if God hates divorce, the enemy hates marriage, and he's going to try to seek to ruin it. And I believe we need to see and hang on to the fact that God allows the enemy to test and tempt us in our marriages as well as in every other area of our lives. He allows the enemy to test and tempt us for exactly the same reason that he allowed him to test and tempt Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 4, right after Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. What a remarkable statement. You might well say to yourself, if I were the devil, that's the last point in his life that I would want to get near him. He has just been baptized by John. He's been acclaimed by the Father. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can just hear the angels and archangels saying, go get him, Jesus. He is full of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, he starts his ministry by drawing aside to spend private time, quality time, praying and fasting and seeking the face of his Father. You would think of all times in his life, that would be the least likely time that Satan would come to test him. And yet that's the very moment he does. And in fact, you can almost read that sentence, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the Spirit certainly knew what awaited him there, and he led him right into it, tempted by the devil whilst being led by the Spirit. Why? Why did God do that? Why did God take his own son into a place of trial and temptation? Certainly not because God wanted him to sin and fail. Certainly not that. And yet that's what Satan wanted. Satan wanted Jesus to sin and fail. I believe that God allowed him to go into that temptation, indeed led him into it for precisely the opposite reason, because in standing up to that temptation, Jesus actually grew stronger in his relationship with the Father, stronger in righteousness, stronger in his ability to minister to others. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we read this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. How about that? Although he was a son, although he was the Son, the co-eternal Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was already full of God, already full of righteousness, already full of divinity. He was already perfect. And yet somehow he became more perfect still through facing up to temptation. You say, I don't understand how that could be. Well, think of a balloon. It's already full of air, and yet we can blow more air into it. We can fill it still fuller. It's something like that. He was already full of perfection, and yet through the things he suffered, he became still more perfect. He learned obedience through the things he suffered, became still more godly. And God led him into that for that purpose. Satan wanted him to sin and fail. God wanted him to become still more godly. And I believe he allows temptation to come into our lives for the very same reason, in whatever area it might be. And today we're talking about marriage. And so be forewarned, be forearmed. Your marriage will come under attack sooner or later. And God may even lead you into that place. He doesn't want you to sin and fail, but he'll lead you into a place where he knows you're going to be tested, not because he wants you to capitulate, but because he wants you to become all the stronger. And may I just say that putting on the whole armor of God isn't real easy to do after the battle has begun. It's good to get that done in advance. Peter said, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be forewarned. C.S. Lewis, in his discussion of friendship, has this fascinating comment. He said, when two people who discover that they are on the same secret road and they are of different sexes, the friendship which arises between them will very easily pass. In fact, it may pass in the first half hour into erotic love. Indeed, unless they are physically repulsive to each other, or unless one or both already loves elsewhere, it is almost certain to do so sooner or later. Let me read that again. When two people who discover that they are on the same secret road are of different sexes, the friendship which arises between them will very easily pass, may pass in the first half hour into erotic love. Indeed, unless they are physically repulsive to each other, or unless one or both already loves elsewhere, it is almost certain to do so sooner or later. What's that saying to us? It's saying be real careful about friendships with members of the opposite sex. If it's before you're married, you can almost certainly anticipate that a genuine friendship, a deep friendship with a member of the opposite sex is going to contain a dimension of the romantic and the erotic. And if you are already married, be very careful about relationships with members of the opposite sex because they have the temptation built in to undermine that marriage relationship. He says, unless one or both already loves elsewhere, and I might add, unless they love strongly enough, deeply enough, with enough commitment to resist that temptation. Be careful of friendships. James Dobson, whom I quoted a couple weeks ago, says we must never underestimate the power of sexual chemistry existing between an attractive, needy, available woman and virtually any man on the face of the earth. What Satan tries to convince us of is that this new friendship, this new special friendship, this new relationship, which has so many dynamics to it, is perfect. And the old one is dead, or dying, or maybe it never really existed in the first place. I can't tell you the number of people, usually husbands, but it works both ways. I can't tell you the number of people who have come in to see me and they've talked about their current marriage, which is dead. There's this new person in my life, and it's so wonderful. It's of God. Never felt this way toward anybody previous. Not toward my spouse. In fact, I question whether we should have ever gotten married in the first place. I don't think we ever really loved each other. Well, we thought we did. But I don't think we ever really loved each other in the first place. But this new relationship. The irony is that every one of us has what the psychologists are increasingly coming to call a love map. Have you heard that phrase? A love map, which means it is absolutely predictable as to what kinds of persons of the opposite sex are going to appeal to us. And that's a relatively narrow range. Not everybody is going to appeal to us. Oh, they may appeal to us physically, but I mean in terms of their total personality, it's a relatively narrow range, and the new love partner is usually surprisingly like the old one. Have you noticed that? Just look at how Donald Trump goes from one variation of Ivana to another. I am absolutely serious. The incredibly tragic and often fatal irony is that if we leave our partner to pursue a new romance, it's not very long, usually, before we fall right back into the same old patterns of relating to our new love precisely as we did to the old one. And guess what? Before very long, Satan is going to begin attacking the new relationship just like he did the other one. Of course, as I said at the beginning, it may not actually become adultery. It may just be a special friendship. How many marriages have died of a kind of internal dry rot, an adultery of the heart, an affair that involves everything but sleeping together? And when that happens, Satan has the biggest laugh of all. You neither have your cake nor do you get to eat it. I knew a priest back in Pittsburgh who left his wife, kids, ministry, left the priesthood because he fell in love with a parishioner, though he never slept with her. Both of them divorced their partners. They never married each other. Two marriages destroyed, a church in shambles, and he didn't even get the other woman. Well, if you see those kinds of things beginning to happen in your marriage, in your family, if you see them happening to yourself or to your partner, the solution, once again, to borrow James Dobson's phrase, is tough love. Draw the line. This is unacceptable, and I won't accept it. Please don't become paranoid about this, but do be forewarned. Your marriage is not immune. If you see signs that something is wrong, do something about it. A few years ago, my son John and I went to Africa for some ministry in a fairly scary part of the world. And before we left, we went to the health center in Fairfax and we got shots for cholera, typhoid, tetanus. We got gamma globulin. We got pills for malaria and diarrhea. And then, since I'd been there once before, I got a few extra things. Pepto-Bismol, Imodium ID, extra strength Tylenol, chlorotrimetan, 12-hour Afrin, hydrocortisone, NyQuil, Desinex, chloraseptic, water purification tablets, iodine, bandages, and deep woods off. Actually, we were only going for a week. I did get all that stuff, and we needed most of it. And the doctor at the health center said this. He said, there's a strain of malaria in Kenya that is very resistant to this medicine. So just in case, I'm going to give you some additional pills. He said, if you start running a fever and shaking, take all three tablets at once. And I thought to myself, that's a pretty good parable. Anticipate the problems, take preventative medicines, but if the symptoms appear, if your marriage starts running a fever and shaking all over, take all three tablets at once. What three tablets? Number one, don't tolerate the intolerable. Just as the spouse of the alcoholic may have to say, either me or the bottle, so we may have to say to our partner about a friendship that is becoming a threat to our marriage, end it. Either that friendship or me. Make your choice. Don't tolerate the intolerable. We may need to say that to ourselves. There's a friendship in my life that is becoming problematic. I have got to end this. I choose to end it. Remember the story of Joseph, whose brothers sold him into captivity, and he ended up down in Egypt and was working for a man named Potiphar. Remember that story? And one day, in fact, several days, Potiphar's wife kept trying to seduce Joseph. And one day she came to him in his bedchamber and started to remove her clothes and reached out for him. And he tore out of his clothes and ran. He fled. He settled it beforehand. And ended up being accused of having been the perpetrator in that incident and taking the consequences. Although God eventually turned it to great good and great blessing. But he had settled it beforehand, and when the temptation came, he fled. If you find a relationship developing in your life or in the life of your partner that is a threat to the marriage, deal with it. Do not tolerate the intolerable. That's pill number one. Easy to talk about, difficult to do. Settle it beforehand, and it'll be a lot easier to do if it comes your way. Change secretaries. Change jobs. Change neighborhoods. Change churches, if need be. Do whatever you have to do. Somewhere I read, if your hand offends you, that's very serious, isn't it? Take up your cross and die daily, if need be, to that which threatens the most precious relationship that God can give to us, humanly speaking. Number one, do not tolerate the intolerable. Number two, pill number two, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. James 5, verse 16. I'm going to give you some opinions here. And I want to underscore, I want you to see real clearly, these are opinions. Others might disagree with these. I believe in general, as painful as the trauma will be, it's better to get things out into the open and deal with them between spouses. Confess to your spouse, share it with your spouse, get on the same side of the problem so you can deal with it together. The one possible exception, this is opinion, the one possible exception, if you've been involved in some kind of unfaithfulness and your partner is totally unaware of it and you have totally ended it, it may be that you can spare your partner the pain of knowing about it. But may I recommend in the strongest possible terms that you get a pastoral counselor, a priest, a counselor at the Episcopal Counseling Center, confess to that person and walk through it together. To the offended partner, be willing to forgive. Ask God to help you forgive. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. And that leads right into pill number three, which I've just mentioned. Forgive. Forgive. And believe Jesus for a new beginning. And you know, after the crisis is initially broached, we come through a period of great pain and accusation and an assessing of blame, and usually it's all the other person's fault, all the other person's fault, all the other person's fault, maybe for months, until God has dealt with us to the point where we can begin to face the question, and what was my part of the responsibility for that? I had another friend back in Pittsburgh whose wife had had a series of affairs. And he was a very, very well-known Christian leader. He had not been unfaithful to her. She had been unfaithful to him repeatedly. And he had tried to be faithful to her throughout this very, very difficult time in their marriage. And all of the Christian community gathered around him to support him and to say, poor you, poor you. All this pain and grief, and you've been faithful to her. Until finally, one very wise counselor said to him, and what has God been showing you about your shortcomings in the marriage? And he began to be able to face up, no, I haven't been unfaithful to her in the sense of having an affair with someone else, but my work has been a mistress. My priorities have been wrong. I have not given to her the kinds of support that she's needed. And in desperation, she's made some very bad choices. And that I don't excuse those, but neither have I been without fault in the marriage. Make a new beginning. Get counseling. Pray together. Talk together. Play together. Reorder your priorities and your schedule. Go on a marriage encounter weekend. Do what you need to do. Trouble is, we wait too long. We get too deeply involved in another relationship. We say there's no repair available. We give up and let it go. And Satan wins again. Some of you will know the story of Hosea. And for some, it may be a completely unfamiliar story. It's a story of one of the great Old Testament prophets, a man who not only was called to speak his prophecy, but to live it. To become a model in his marriage of what God was saying to his ancient people Israel. Hosea was an older contemporary of Isaiah, which means he lived somewhere around 750 BC. And God commanded him to take a harlot as his wife and to love her, and to father children by her, knowing what she was, knowing what her past had been, knowing what her lifestyle involved. He was to take Gomer and father children by her. And the children are given incredible names. First one was Jezreel, after the place where Jehu defeated Jezebel and Ahab and was supposed to sweep the land clean of the Baals. Instead, Jehu embraced the Baals. And the essence of the message here personified in this little child, can you imagine naming your child Jezreel, which means literally house of Jehu, you're about to get yours. Second one was named Lo Ruhamah. And the prefix Lo, L-O, negates what follows. Ruhamah means mercy, pity, forgiveness. Can you imagine calling your little child in to dinner and every time you call him you say, no mercy! That's Lo Ruhamah. No pity! No forgiveness! Can you imagine the Lord saying that to us? The third one was Lo Ami. Again, the same dynamic. The low cancels out what follows. Ami, A-M-M-I, means my people. Not my people! Hosea is to wed this woman, not only knowing what she is, what she's done up to this point, but knowing that she's going to go back to her harlotry. And he's to let her go until she discovers the emptiness and the tawdriness and the pointlessness, the total futility of her life. And then God says to Hosea, you're to take her back again. How'd you like to have that, the description of your marriage? Go out and find a harlot, father children by her, call them these unspeakable names, house of Jehu, you're about to get clobbered for your disobedience. No mercy to you. You are not my people. And go on loving Gomer as she goes off and pursues her harlotry until finally she comes to the end of herself, and then take her back. And the Lord says, that's a picture of my love for my people, which has been a harlot people. And they have produced offspring that are not my people. And I ought to have no mercy to them. But I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to restore. And Hosea, I want you to act that out in your relationship with your wife, Gomer. And so he does all of that with incredible pain and agony. He does all of that. And the Lord says, in relationship to Hosea's story, he says about us, therefore, I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. On that day I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth will answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow him for myself in the land. I will establish him in the land. Instead of giving it to him in the teeth, I'll establish him in the land. And I will have pity on Lo Ruhama, on the one to whom I've been saying, no pity, I will have pity. And I will say to Lo Ami, not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Do you see what we've done? We've come perfectly full circle. We began by saying the model for marriage was God's love affair with his church. Old Testament, God and Israel. New Testament, Jesus and the church. The model is God's love affair for his people. That's what the real marriage is, and our marriages are called to be little replications, little scale models of that, little reflections of that, if you will. And we've talked about all the various dimensions. We've just touched on the surface, of course, but we've talked about many of the dimensions of what marriage entails and some of the problems that may come into our marriages. And today, the problem, the biggest problem, unfaithfulness, crisis, temptation of infatuation, and God forbid, maybe even adultery. Now we come full circle back to the model. And God says, you have been a harlot people. You have been adulteresses. You have produced children that are not my children. And by all rights, I ought to have no mercy on you, but I, your husband, will forgive. There is reconciliation. Take all three pills. Take them all at once. Don't tolerate the intolerable. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed and forgive. After the model of God himself, forgive, forgive, forgive each other. Forgive yourself. And there may be reconciliation. I promised 2 weeks ago that I'd share with you the words from the first English prayer book, Wedding Service, and I want to close with them. The words that the wife speaks are rather more familiar, I think. They've come down to us almost the same. She says, "I take thee to my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and obey, till death us depart, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give thee my troth." That's what she says. The husband says this: "With this ring I thee wed. This gold and silver I thee give. With my body I thee worship. And with all my worldly goods I thee endow, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." With my body, such as it is, I thee worship. I make a present of my body, such as it is, and worship you with it. Not quite on the same level that I worship God, but after exactly the same fashion. Do you remember from Romans 12? The definition of worship? Offering ourselves a living sacrifice to God, my soul and body. And Christian marriage, after that very same model, is making a present of myself, mind, soul, all my worldly goods. It's not mine, it's yours. Do with them as you see fit. And my very body belongs to you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.